Morning, as we look at the compromising church, that's the church at Pergamos, I'm sorry. You know, remember this revelation of Jesus Christ is really, we get our word, English word, the apocalypse or whatnot, but this is the unveiling or the uncovering of Jesus Christ, amen? Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so the book of Revelation God wants us to know the future. He wants us not to be afraid of the book of Revelation or the things that are coming, amen? But he does want us to learn. That's why he said, if you just read it, if you hear it, if you keep it, God says you are blessed if you do those things. Now, the seven letters to the seven churches, they're all historical churches. But it's also written to every generation of believers. And it's really an amazing study on the churches because they give us the seven distinct periods or a panorama of church history, if you will. And listen carefully. If the churches, the way that Jesus laid them out to John, if they were in any other order, it wouldn't work. You could not in any way teach a historical interpretation through the years, if you will, the centuries of the church if they were in any other order. Especially, we're going to learn that about Pergamos now. So Ephesus, the loveless church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, and now we're going to look at Pergamos, which is the compromising church. Now, this morning, there's no other way to teach these few verses unless we have a history lesson mixed in with it. Is that okay? So you're going to get a lot of history this morning and also when we get to Thyatira as well. Now, with all that being said, 50 miles away, I think it's north of Smyrna, okay? And you're going to find a city called Pergamos. Now, it is 16 miles up inland from the coast, up inland. It sits 1,000 feet above sea level, or above the ocean. And there at the very top is the Acropolis, okay? Now, of course, there's only the remains of that today. But the word Pergamos actually means height or elevation, if you will. And today, it is the modern-day Pergama, or Pergama, however it's pronounced. Now, but with all that being said, it was a major cultural center. It's unbelievable, the history there. Matter of fact, we get our word parchment from that, and because, do you know that they had the second greatest library in all of the world? They had over 200,000 handwritten parchments in their library. And guess what? Mark Antony, remember the Roman general Mark Antony? You ever seen Antony and Cleopatra? Okay, he loved her. She was the queen of Egypt, even though she wasn't an Egyptian. He gave her that library. She couldn't even read. No, I'm joking. Gave her that library. And then in 30 BC, you know what they both did, right? They committed suicide. It's really it's almost a Romeo and Juliet story, but I don't have time for that, okay? Now, but with all that being said, Pergamos, we have to get a grip on this. It was the center, if you will, of emperor worship. And they were just like Smyrna. Once a year, they had to go into the temple of Ramona or the temple of Augustus or whatnot, and they had to give a pinch of incense, put it on the altar, and it burned and so forth, and say, Caesar is Lord. If not, they would be completely excommunicated from society, from the guilds. You couldn't work and all of that. And they would be considered a traitor to Rome and to Caesar. Now, Christians lived in danger every day there. Amen? They refused to do so. But now when we get to this church called Pergamos, there is a big change that's taking place within the church now. And with all that being said, as we look at Pergamos, the compromising church, historically it's from 313 to 590 AD. And that is when, in this time frame, this is when the world, the pagan world, actually entered into the church, if you will. So with all that being said, let's look at verse 12 this morning. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says, and to the angel, and that's the pastor, To the angel of the church of Pergamos, write. So Jesus commands John again. He says, write these things, saith he, who has the sharp two-edged sword. So remember, in every letter, Jesus gives a command when he starts out. Then he gives a description of himself from chapter 1. So that would be chapter 1, verse 16, I believe. Now, and so now Jesus says something. He says, there's a lot of problems because he says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So there's getting ready to be a major attack from heaven upon this church, if you will. And he says, I know your works. Jesus knows everything, doesn't he? He has perfect knowledge of everything we do and that we don't do for him. He says, I know your works, and very, very important, he goes, and I know where you dwell. And then look what Jesus says, where Satan's throne is. There are only two words used for dwell in the New Testament. The first one is the one that's used the majority of the time, and it's the word like we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're just passing through. We have no continuing city here because the world is not our home. Amen. Heaven is our home. We're citizens of heaven. Now that's the most common word, but the word that's used here, it means you are a permanent resident. And Jesus used that word for a specific reason, because he knew that his people in Pergamos were living in one of the most oppressive, dark, horrible places at that time on planet Earth. And the reason Jesus just said, he said, where Satan's throne is. So that tells us something. If you would do a study of Pergamos, and I really encourage you to go online and just look at the relics and the temples, it'll blow you away, the architecture and all that. But Pergamos was at that time a center, the major center in the world, if you will, for pagan worship, okay? And so when you look at the incredible temples there, I wish I probably should have done slides. Like, for example, the temple of Zeus, or the altar of Zeus. Zeus was the king of the gods, the king of all the gods. Matter of fact, they used the word for Caesar, Soter Caesar, which means Caesar is savior. Did you know that Greek word Soter is the same word used for Jesus as savior? So when they worshiped Zeus, and if you would look at the altar of Zeus, which is now part of it, been reconstructed, it's housed in, I forget the name of the museum, but it's in Berlin. Go online and take a look at that. It will literally blow you away how incredibly huge that thing is, and the architecture that's also, it was the way it was constructed. Now, so also when you think about there, the how pagan it was, Dionysus, or however you say that word, the Greek god of what is she, wine and debauchery or whatever, and all the rest of them, they worshiped Athena, they worshiped everything. They probably worshiped dogs, I don't really know. But here's the thing, it was a satanic city because of Satan's throne was there, amen? Okay, now, Jesus said, having the God of age, the God of this age there, how unbelievable is that? So when you say that Satan had his throne there, that meant that he had authority in that city and that he was ruling in that city. I mean, can you imagine being a Christian and living in a city that is the headquarters for the father of all lies? I mean, a city like Dallas, think about that for a moment. You know I'm teasing. Of course, it was a big day in Dallas yesterday. The Longhorns won. Never mind. Pergamos was Caesar Augustus' favorite place to go, okay? So I could mention to you many, many temples and the things that were going on there, but I have my own personal feeling, and I know what other scholars have said, and I respect them highly, because there's a huge debate Satan's throne, where was it really located in Pergamos? I mean, was it at the, and most people believe it's the temple of Zeus, and I don't have a problem with that, but I don't believe it was the temple of Zeus at all. Let me mention to you now another temple that was there, and this is the temple I believe is where Satan's throne was, because it was the most famous temple in Pergamos, and it was the temple of, let me see if I can pronounce it correctly, Usclepios. Usclepios, it means the god of healing. And in that, the Usclepios, listen, they had the greatest medical hospital, the greatest medical library and school in the ancient world. It was kind of like what you consider like UT Southwestern or the Mayo Clinic, you know, or whatnot. For 700 years, people from all over the world traveled there in hopes of being healed of their sickness, their disease, or whatever. So if you looked at the statue of Asclepius, and you would find out that it's always a picture, usually of a man, and he has a large pole, and on that pole is a serpent that's coiled, okay? And so the serpent is their idol, but it's also their god. So in that temple, in that hospital, guess who they worshiped? They worshiped the serpent. The living serpent. There were living serpents there, and they would also feed them and worship them and take care of them and so forth. And they even believed that those serpents that are the god of healing could actually raise the dead. And the reason they believed that was because you know how a snake loses its, what is it called, its skin? Yeah, and they said, see, he's regenerating life and so forth. In other words, this false god was a counterfeit great physician. Does that make sense? So I believe that's where Satan's throne was. Now, if you went there, if you took look at those pictures, you'd find right in, and this is a huge temple, you would find right there in the very front, the emblem, their god, is right there. And you would see the serpent coiled around a gigantic pole. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but what is the symbol for the medical profession today and or the World Health Organization? There you go. You think they know that? I don't know, but I wouldn't want the devil call. You know what I'm trying to say, all right? Now, I really did a study on this temple. Like I said, there's a lot of history. And I was amazed. I found a drawing online because I was so curious of what it really looked like because people came from everywhere to be healed. And so I finally found a drawing of it, and it was huge, but it was round. And it was inside the temple. It was filled with, I mean, long, long tunnels and then very high ceilings, gigantic ceilings. But as you walk down these long tunnels, like if that was a tunnel, above you would be these gigantic, I mean, I don't know how huge they were, but they were round holes. They didn't go outside, but they were, you couldn't tell what was up there, okay? And they were all down the tunnel area, and they were in the ceiling, okay? And so what they would do, they would bring the sick, and they would lay them in those long tunnels, and they called them therapy tunnels, if you will. And the huge holes in the ceiling, they weren't for ventilation. So from the holes at night came very soft, seductive, sensuous female voices, and they would literally, the voices would come through the holes and down on the tunnel where they were sleeping or resting or whatnot, and they would hear voices saying, "You're going to be healed. You're going to vote Democrat tomorrow." I'm just, they didn't say stuff like, "I'm okay, you're okay, get in touch with your feminine side," none of that, okay. No, they, as they slept there, now here they are, they're hearing these voices, it's pitch black, and here's what they wanted. They wanted the god of healing, the serpent, to come near them. Now listen carefully, let me read. "Now, at night, as they slept in the temple, non-poisonous serpents, snakes, they were released to slither over their bodies, to be touched by the healing presence of the God of healing." How would you like that to happen to you? There'd be a bunch of dead snakes if that was me. Do you understand? No. So Pergamos, think about it. Now, I've set that all up because it is the devil's city, loved one, and he didn't just reside there. He is ruling in dark hearts and dark minds in a dark city. Why? Because he's in their hearts. Now, listen, is the Bible says this in 1 John 5:18, we know that we are of God, amen? in verse 19, then it says, but we know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Rest in his arms. Boy, what a terrible thing. And that's what was there. Now, this verse proves something. The devil, as some denominations teach, I'm not beating them up or anything, but they teach that the devil is bound. This verse proves, number one, the devil is not bound. Number two, the devil has never been in hell. Do you understand? And he is active, isn't he? Yes, he is. Now, here in the midst of this culture where Satan dwells, where his throne is, there, believe it or not, do you think you could even find a church? Well, we do, and it's the church of Pergamos. It is the only light in Pergamos. However, the light of that church has grown very, very dim. So Jesus does something now in verse 13. He begins by commending them for the good things that they are doing. He says, and he says to the church, you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Did you notice that Jesus says that twice now? So he's repeating where Satan dwells for emphasis. He wants to make sure that he understands that. Now, so this church, they didn't hide their Christianity. They were open about it. They didn't hide their faith in Jesus Christ or the gospel. They didn't deny the only name that can save a person, the only way that can save a person, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen. They said no to Caesar worship. And they refused to take a pinch, if you will. They refused to call Caesar Lord. And they publicly declared that Jesus is the Christ, no matter the cost. And then, but Jesus says, even in the days, meaning Antipas, my faithful servant. Now, that's all we know about him. We don't know anything else. But we know that his name means against all. So here's a man who stood his ground. Tradition says this, that he was the bishop of Pergamos, and he was roasted in a brazen bull on the altar of Zeus. So he was martyred in the devil's city, if you will. Now here's the deal. The days of Antipas, they passed. And the persecution of the church is now coming to an end, loved one. And so the pagan world, the world of darkness, if you will, is going to enter into the church because there is a group in the church of Pergamos and they are identifying with the dark culture in Satan's city. Look at verse 14 and look at the rebuke. Now, Jesus is going to give them their true spiritual condition. He says, but I have how many things? A few things against you, because you have there, meaning you have there in the church and you tolerate those who hold the doctrine or the teaching, or they hold fast to the teaching of Balaam. They didn't hold fast to the name of Jesus. They held fast to the name of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block. That word stumbling block, by the way, is a good word. I love that Greek word, is skandalon or skandalizo. I don't know why I like to say that word. Skandalizo. It makes me feel, I don't know why. Isn't that weird? You have a sick pastor, don't you? But it means it's a bait stick. And what you would do, you would put a piece of bait on the end of the stick where the trap was. And if they take the bait, the trap was fall, and you've got the person trapped, okay? So he says there, look at it, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So Jesus' rebuke now is just not to those who in the church who are bringing those two false doctrines, okay? The rebuke is to the entire church because they have done nothing about it. The pastor has done nothing about it. The elders have done nothing about it. They did not remove these people. They tolerated these people, and they didn't put a stop to it. Now, we've already studied Balaam in Scripture. Remember, he is mentioned in the three times in the closing books of the New Testament. In Jude, I think, is what we have, the error of Balaam. In 2 Peter, we have the way of Balaam, which was covetousness, okay? And then here in Revelation, we have the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the doctrine of Balaam, if you want to do a study, is Numbers chapters 22 through 25. God gives a tremendous amount of information to this man. Now, with all that being said, remember what he did. He helped King Balak condemn Israel, if you will, or curse Israel. He tried to curse, but every time he tried, God made him bless him. Remember? Okay. Now, so he told him, he said, here's what you need to do. He says, you need to bait your trap. And you do so, here's the bait. Get the Moabite, the seductive, sensuous Moabite women, to start flirting with the men of Israel. And here's what's going to happen. They're going to fall for them, and then they can intermarry, or they may just commit sexual immorality. But what they will finally start doing is they will start worshiping their gods. And that's exactly what happened to Israel, and that's what they were teaching them to do here. Now, if you want the verse when how Balak set that up, it's Numbers 31, 15 through 16. So the church at Pergamos, the pastor and all, even the Christians, they allowed those snakes, if you will, to slither into the congregation, into the church, and they lay a trap. Now think of this. 300 long, horrible years of persecution, loved one, they have endured. It didn't defeat the church, did it? Made the church stronger, didn't it? Didn't defeat the church at all. But now, all of a sudden, after all of that time, you know, the church there, they're committing sexual sin. They are intermarrying with the people in Pergamos, Christians marrying non-believers. And not only that, they're eating things that are sacrificed to idols. And that was probably going to happen, or did happen, at the temple of Zeus, because they would sacrifice goats and oxen and lamb and so forth. And then they would take parts of that, though, after the sacrifice, and they would have a huge communal feast. And so the Christians were showing up and they were just partaking of that, which was sin. Now, the word Pergamos, the word per, okay, P-E-R, that word means mixed. Gamos means marriage, or joined to, or thoroughly joined to, if you will. So did you get that, mixed marriage? Okay, so that's the day that the church compromised and married the world, 312 through 606 A.D. Now, let me tell you how that happened. A history lesson again. October 28, 312 A.D., there was a battle at the Milvian Ridge, or bridge, there in Rome. On one side of the bridge was a general who wanted to become the next Caesar. On the other side of the bridge was Constantine. Y'all probably know the story in church history. And so Constantine went to practice divination. And so he went to the diviners, and they divined and all of that, and they told him, "So you don't have a chance, man. This guy is going to defeat you." And so it so discouraged him, Eusebius, who was a historian, he writes that Constantine, he looked up into the sky on the noonday when he got that horrible information, and he saw a flaming cross in the air that says, "By this conquer." So you know what he did? He immediately, his arm bears all the people that went before him. They had the emblem on the cross on their uniform, okay? And so that was October 28th, I believe, yeah, 312 when that happened. And guess what happened? He marched in the battle, defeated the other general, and he became the next sole Caesar of the Roman Empire. And guess what he did? He supposedly converted to Christianity. He immediately assumed the headship of the Christian church. He forced his entire army. They didn't have a choice. You all are going to be baptized. And they were all baptized, loved one. Now, and then he did something. He repealed all that Diocletian, remember the horrible, the 10th emperor? That was the worst persecution of Christians ever. And he repealed that. And then he gave a new edict. And all the Christians now were free to completely worship. Now, in all of the Roman Empire, so Christianity was declared, if you will, the state religion. It said, Caesar said, "I'm a Christian too." And so literally, if we could just bring it up to our language today, it became popular to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Does that make sense? Are y'all with me? Okay. Now, this was the absolute shrewdest trick I think that Satan has ever done. Because here's what Constantine did. Let me just make sure I give it to you right. It says in history, this is what happened. The pagan temples where they worshiped false gods now became church buildings. Okay? They started worshiping in those temples. It says also, but all the idols of the temples remained in those buildings, but they finally became images of the saints. Now, then guess what happened? We know this for sure. Pagan festivals, amen? And pagan festivals became Christian festivals. Are y'all with me? Okay. In other words, Saturnalia became Christmas. Resurrection Sunday became, we use that word, Easter sometimes. It's only found one time in the Bible. I think it's Acts chapter 12:4, and I could be wrong. But it's mistranslation, okay? But that really, Easter is Ishtar, amen? Astarte, if you will. And so that she's the queen of heaven. And guess what she loved? Easter eggs. I told you it's a history lesson this morning. So let me give you the deal. Easter eggs, what they symbolize. Easter eggs symbolize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The colored eggs symbolize the blood of Jesus. Empty eggshells symbolize the empty tomb. Now, my question is, where do you find that in Scripture? Yeah, you do. Rotten egg, chapter 1, verse 1. No, it's not in there. And then from that also came the Easter bunny. My brother killed the Easter bunny, but that's another story. Now, Constantine, I'm going to ask you a question now. Was Constantine a true believer? I mean, think about that for a minute. I mean, or was he just the shrewdest politician that ever lived? I mean, because think about this. He kept all of the pagan superstitions. March 321 AD, he ordained the Sunday worship. But here's what he called it. He called it the Day of the Sun, S-U-N, the sun god. Interesting. In 325 AD, he presided, it says, over the Council of Nicaea. That was Christian bishops. They gathered because there was to address theological disputes or whatnot. Now, listen, the day that he entered there to preside over that council, this is what history records. On the day that he entered, it was right after murdering his oldest son. Not only that, maybe I should mention some more. He had his wife suffocated. He had his sisters flogged to death. But here's the good news. He was baptized right before he died. Now, are you at verse 15? Okay. Thus, boy, that's a big word, isn't it? Thus, you also have those, meaning those in the church who tolerate, who compromise, who hold the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I what? Hate. Now, in Ephesus, in chapter, 2:6, it said that Jesus said, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, look at the progression. The deeds have now turned to doctrine or teaching, if you will. And so remember that Jesus doesn't hate people. He hates what they were doing. Amen? Okay. So we don't really know who they are. There's a lot of church tradition and many theologians, and it's okay. They believe that it was Nicholas, one of the deacons from Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And I don't hold that view, but who am I? I mean, I don't know, but we just don't have proof of it, and that's why I say that. But here's what we do know, okay? And what we know is that Jesus presented to us two doctrines, Balaam and the Nicolaitan doctrine. Now, listen very carefully. If we looked at the names of the meanings, for example, Balaam in Hebrew means Lord of the people or devourer of the people, okay? Nikao, Nicolaitans, Nikao means to conquer. We get our word Nike. Are you ever wore Nike tennis shoes? Sinner. No, I'm joking. So Nikao means to conquer, victor. Laos means people. And guess what word we get from that? The word laity. In other words, you are in the pew, I am in the pulpit, and we are totally separate. Does that make sense? That's where the clergy originated. And did you know the word clergy or the word laity in any language, Greek or whatever, is not in the Bible? Now, Pergamos, instead of removing the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, they compromised. So instead of every believer being a priest, and we are, amen? Are we a royal priesthood? Yes, we are. Instead of every believer having equal access to God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, all of us, we can come to the Lord, every believer, anytime. We can boldly come, amen? Okay, instead of us having only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus our Lord, 1 Timothy 2:5, guess what? Starting in the church, they denied the head of the church, they denied the leadership of Christ. Why? Well, the clergy, the hierarchy, the clergy is going to rule the sheep. Now, with Constantine at the head, that's probably him calling right now. With Constantine at the head, he's going to say, no, I didn't kill all my sisters, just four of them. No. So Constantine is the head of the church. Now listen, a whole new class of clergy emerged. Now listen, emerged, but it was a totally unscriptural church government that even exists today. Okay? Now listen, I'm not talking about a people, next Sunday or today. I'm not talking about a people. I'm talking about doctrine. Does that make sense? Okay, that's very, very important. I love people, but I hate false doctrine, don't you? Yes. So now what was emerging was this. The clergy, they alone had the power to forgive sin. Amen? Yes. They had the power to excommunicate a person. They were the only ones who had the power to interpret the word of God. So these false doctrines emerged. Like, for example, how are you saved? Well, it's salvation by works. You have to earn it. You're not just saved by faith. You follow me? That's what started the Great Reformation, wasn't it? Justification by faith, not by works. And so also baptismal regeneration. So you baptize your baby's going to heaven. They give you a piece of paper, eternal life. That's not in the Word of God. Are you following me? Okay. So Satan's plan was this. Man, I couldn't kill them. I couldn't kill enough of them in persecution. But boy, can I confuse their calling. They're not really the light anymore. And matter of fact, they don't look to Jesus. They look to man. They look to a priest. They look to a pope. Or they look to a pastor. And Jesus said, the Bible says in Hebrews 12:2, we are to look unto Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? But that's what was going on. Look at verse 16. Now, he gives them the command. He says, repent or else. Boy, you don't want to mess with our Lord. He said, is he the one who's in the midst of the lampstands, which is in the midst of the churches? Is he here right now? Yes, he is. He says, you repent or else I'm coming. I will come to you quickly. That means suddenly. That's not the second coming. Jesus says, I'm coming to put your light out, man. I'm coming to judge you right now. And look what he says I'm going to do. And I will fight. That word literally is, I will make war against them, meaning the false teachers, Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, with the sword of my mouth, meaning his words. Someone said that to me the other day, does Jesus really have a sword in his mouth? I'm going, hello? No, that's not what that means. He's talking about his words. He can just say, drop dead and you're dead, amen? So he's coming. Now listen, so he's saying, not only am I coming for them, he says, but the entire church, you must repent. You've got to change your mind, which means to change your direction, and there can be no more compromise. The church belongs to me, Jesus says. I know my sheep, and I know a tear, and I know how to make war. Amen? He says, now a command in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the what? Churches, plural. That means the churches today, right now, and all the way back then, every generation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That was a command. Now here comes the promise. Now to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now let's clarify. Who is a true overcomer? Anyone that's in Jesus Christ. Amen? 1 John 5, verse 4 and verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Amen? You're already an overcomer. But he's talking now about this hidden manna. Remember manna in the wilderness? You know, it came down, you know, and they would go gather it up, you know, and so forth. And the word manna means, what is it? Well, you know, the Bible calls manna angel's food, you know, or a bread from heaven. That's found, I believe, in Psalm 78 someplace, okay? Now, but did the manna from heaven, did it sustain the children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness? Yes, but did they live or die in the wilderness? They all died. Now, here's the problem with this. If people say, well, that's what it was referring to. Well, the manna in the Old Covenant, in the book of Exodus, when they were traveling, was it hidden from them? No. Did it just appear? Yeah, and they'd go out and gather it every day and every evening. No, but here, this manna is hidden. Well, who is the bread of life? Is he hidden from us right now? He is hidden, isn't he? Do you see him? Not seeing him, it says in Peter, yet you still love. We see him spiritually, but we don't see him physically. Is Jesus the living bread of life? Is Jesus the true bread that came from heaven? Yes, you find that in John chapter 6, 32. Let me read it to you. Then Jesus said to the Jews, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, meaning what Moses gave was temporary, it was perishable. He says, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. John 6:51. Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, meaning if you believe in your heart, he says, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, meaning my body. I'm going to go to the cross, the sacrificial death of Christ, which I shall give for the life of the world. So I believe the only hidden manna I could understand here would have to be the true living bread from heaven. And one day, that he who is hidden, is he coming again? And it says, and when we see him, we shall be like him. 1 John 3:2. Yes, that day is going to come. And he says, now look at the rest of it, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name. Say new name with me. New name. Now watch what he does. Written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, the meaning of the white stone. Can I just say, loved one, it's a mystery, okay? You know, we know, for example, white is represents or a symbol of purity, isn't it? Okay, but how would we even figure all this out? Let's look at ancient Greece, for example. In ancient Greece, the white stone was used to render a verdict. They had a white stone and a black stone. If you were acquitted, you were given the white stone. If you were found guilty, you were given the black stone. But the problem in our text, we don't have a black stone, do we? No, we only have a white stone. Now, in Rome, ancient Rome, what did they do? They had a white stone, and what they would do in the games and other areas, but mainly the games, if you were the victor, then you were given the white stone with your name on it, and then because you were the victor, you could attend all of the banquets, all of the festivities, and so forth. So some people teach, well, this white stone is our ticket to the Lamb's, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, and maybe it is, but that's Revelation 19, I believe, verse 7 and 9, if you want to study that out. But I don't think that's what that is. Look at it again. He says, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone, a name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So a white stone, written on the stone, you have a brand new name. Now, if you have your Bible, your app, your whatever you use, your technology, just look at chapter 3, verse 12 of Revelation. It says, Jesus says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar, meaning a permanent resident in the temple of my God. Now, do you know that if you really study that out, do you know there's no temple there? There's no temple there. The Bible tells us in Revelation 21, 22, there's no temple there. The Lamb, it's the temple, amen? Okay, he says, I'll give in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Now look what he's gonna do. And I will write on him, Jesus says, the name of my God, and I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and which comes down from heaven, from my God. And I will write on him what? My new name. Now listen carefully. Pergamos means mixed marriage. It means joined in marriage. It means spiritual vows were actually, in a sense, we could look at it that way, were taken. That was the day, this historical period, is when the church said, I do. And they should have never done so. They compromised. Now, think about Pergamos for a moment. The horrible cost of compromise. Over 300 years of persecution. People, I mean, devoured alive, you know, by wild beasts, and their skin stripped from their body, fed to wild animals. They were crucified and tarred and set on fire. All the things that they suffered. Over 5 million Christians were martyred. And now here we are. Boy, and they compromised. Compromise is a bad, bad thing, especially when you compromise sound doctrine, meaning the word of the living God. Amen? Let me give you a scripture quickly. 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul he's getting ready to die, loved one, be martyred. This is his last book, 2 Timothy 4:1. He says, I charge you, therefore, before or in the sight of our God, in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And he says this, water down the word of God, Timothy. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry. Compromise the word of God, Timothy. He says, preach the word, meaning preach all the word of God. Amen. Be ready in season. All these commands, these are all commands. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, all long-suffering and teaching. Why? For the time will come when they, meaning those in the church, they will not endure sound doctrine. The word sound doctrine means this, healthy teaching. This is how we get our word hygiene. This is how you get well, man, is by sound doctrine. Amen? God's word doesn't make you sick. It makes you well. He says, healthy doctrine. But according, it says, they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. They will turn their ears away. In other words, itching ears always become deaf ears to the truth of God. Did you know that? So he says they will turn their ears away from the truth and they will be turned aside to fables, meaning what is false, what's not true. J. Vernon McGee, who is in heaven, this is one of my favorite quotes by him. He said this, if the teaching of the church is not right, it's not a church. Did you hear me? If the teaching of the church is not right, it's not a church. It's not a true church. Amen? This is our book. This is God's book. This is all it tells us everything that we need for life and godliness, doesn't it? Okay, now, I'm going to say something to you. Listen very carefully now. Did you know that Jesus, our Lord, who loves us, who died for us, and is coming again for us, he is the only person, no one else can give you a new beginning or a new name. Isn't that amazing? A new name. Do you not like your name? Well, you're going to get a new one. I mean, you know, maybe your name is Wilbur. If it is, it's a wonderful name. You know, I think God loves to give new names. Abraham, Remember, Abram. Your name shall no longer be called Abram, but Abraham, father of many nations. God told him that when he was over the hill. He didn't have a baby. He didn't have a child. He wanted to make his servant his heir. Remember? Remember Sarah when she laughed in the tent? Sarai? And God says, tell your wife her name will no longer be called Sarai, but Sarah, princess or mother of the multitudes. How about Jacob? Oh, man. You know what that word means? Jacob means trickster, deceiver, supplanter. He wrestled with God, didn't he? And he said, I'll not let you go. I'll not let you. He says, what is your name? He says, my name is Jacob. He said, oh, no. Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but it will be called Prince of Israel, or a man governed by God. This morning, I want you to think about something for a moment as we've gathered. We're family. What is your name today? No, the name, you know who you are. I know who I am. In other words, could you say your name, if your true spiritual condition? Could you say, my name is compromiser? My name is backslidden. My name is hopeless. My name is broken. My name is damaged goods. My name is I can't take it anymore. Those names hurt, don't they? But it has an effect upon us all. My name is failure. I'm a failure as a father, failure as a mother, whatever it might be. Here's the thing. Only Jesus can give you a new beginning or a new name. Did you know that? Look at it again, verse 17 at the end. He says, I'll give them a white stone and a stone, a new name written. No one knows. Watch this. No one knows. Who's going to know it? Him, except the one who gets it, who receives it. I want you to see something. Do you see the intimacy in that? Think about that. I mean, that's intimate. That's almost like Jesus is going to whisper in privately in your ear, in my ear, and he's going to give you a name that nobody else is going to know but you. What kind of deal is that? What does that mean? I'm going to tell you, I don't really know, but I know one thing. It means that I belong to him, he belongs to me, and I am going to be with him forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen? That's what it means to me. And so I say, dear Lord, you know, it says in Revelation 22:4, listen carefully, it says, and we shall see his face in heaven. Listen to me. We shall see his face. Oh, what a day that's going to be. And his name shall be on their foreheads. Man, our new name. I don't care what it is. I'm his. That's all I care about. Put it on there. You can call me Willie. You can call me Billy, Silly. I don't care, you know. But as long as I belong to you, amen? But there's another name. And that name only belongs to unbelievers. And it's going to be upon their forehead or upon their hand. And it's the mark of the beast, isn't it? And those who have that mark will never enter the kingdom of God. You know, God is the only one, no one else. He's the only God, not only the God of second chances, loved one, he's the God of another chance. That's what I love about him. Now, I'm going to do something that I normally don't do, but the Lord moved upon my heart this morning to do it. I'm going to do it if the Lord wills in both services. I want you to listen to me now. In my prayer time, actually, I'd already finished my prayer time. I don't know why the Lord, you've heard me say it. He speaks to me when I'm shaving. I don't know. I mean, it's like, do you not know that I've got to share? I have to go all the way back into the laundry room, that's my office, and write this down. And it was like the Lord said to my heart, there at the church, there's a person or persons, I don't know, And their constant prayer, every day, their constant prayer to me is a repetition over and over. And their prayer is in the middle of the night, and when they wake up, when they're driving, wherever they are, their constant prayer is this: help me, help me, please help me. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. If that, no one looking around, but if that is a word from heaven to you, all I'm going to ask you to do is acknowledge it by just lifting your hand and put it in it right, yes, yes, and put it right back down. God bless you. That's right, that's right. Yes, God bless you, God bless you. Father, you touched your sheep, that you heard them. You heard them. You hear them. You're going to help them because you heard them. And you wanted to let them know that you heard them. Now, Lord, you promised that we could come boldly to the throne of grace and find help, help, find help, find help in time of need. Lord, you promised in your word, you said, I am the Lord thy God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Lord, they raised their hand. They were obedient. That was a sign of faith. So in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, whatever they need, give them that assurance now that they know you've heard them. And change their prayer from, oh God, help me. Change it to, thank you. Thank you for helping me, for I know you are. In the greatest name of the universe, we pray in Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Amen.